and really came, whoops, I want my recorder going or else I'll talk forever. I did a little digging on that when I was thinking about it and found some horrific things. That is, I ran across a study from the NSF, that is the National Sanitation Foundation, this health agency that helps to set guidelines for cleanliness and health. It's a health public health organization, and they work with the CDC. And from this, their studies came the results of the most germiest aspects of our home. Yeah, and so, yeah, I heard a groan, then we go, that's kind of, like, for example, did you know that the germiest part they found were that your meat and vegetable drawer in your fridge, where we keep our fresh fruits, is bad. The six most are, or those two, your blender gasket, you gotta clean those things. Do you know that? No, kidding, of course. Your can opener, rubber spatulas. Why would that be? But that's what they found in any food storage container with a rubber gasket. So now that I've lost everyone and you're going, I don't want to listen to this sermon, I want to go home and clean, here's some more of what they found. That in their study, did you know that the average toothbrush holder has 64% of the toothbrush holders they looked at had yeast and mold that could make you sick, whereas only 24%, is that right? 27% of the toilet seats had that. So they remind you to throw those in the dishwasher when you can. Or another thing they found, your coffee reservoir has enough mold and grime and things in it and possible viruses that they found it to be more than your toilet seat or your toilet. So again, now that we're feeling yucky, no, but these right, small things matter, is this phrase that I started with. Small things matter, and yet if you're like me, what I started realizing in this is small things are easily overlooked, right? They're forgotten. It's the big things that matter. It's the small things that I kind of go, yeah, whatever, I'll get to that. They're insignificant, they're small, and they're easily ignored. They may even be right there in plain sight, present all the time, but they just aren't really that important, I don't think. I mean, think about it. If your house catches on fire, you don't grab your toothbrush holder, right? It's not that significant. Why are we talking about this? Not to make us feel grimy, but because God is huge. Whether you believe in him or not, we're so excited that as people come and journey in different places, coming and visiting in our church and considering him. But whether you believe yet or not, anyone who wants to believe is going to go, no, he's big. But isn't he easily overlooked? Doesn't he often kind of come in small, subtle, almost silent ways? And with that, then, it's easy for me to live tomorrow as if he's not even there, to not grab him when the fire trucks show up in my life. And so what are we to do with that? Because I want a God of power, because I assume this sort of weakness and significance to things I can easily overlook, right? And if God allows himself to be that way, how do I not let him slide into insignificance? Well, those are the questions we wrestle with as we come to this passage. What are we to do with a God like that? Why is he worth worshiping if he's willing to be so easily overlooked? Right? There's long answers to that, but we continue in our series here with the parables. We've started a few weeks ago this series on parables, looking at Jesus the storyteller, and we've been in Matthew 13 because we started there because it had one of the best starting stories with why he tells parables with the four soils. But then we went to the parable of the weeds. Last week, Greg kindly preached as I was gone on study leave, but now we come to another one in Matthew 13. Well, two put together, really short. What are we to gain from them? Well, here's a few thoughts. I want to organize our thoughts around this. And that is, what's this passage saying? Why this passage is significant, and how we might respond. Right? What's it saying? Why is it significant, and how might we respond? Well, first, what's the passage saying? what you see in here very easily two parables, right? The first one, Jesus says, using his similar line that we've seen in the other two, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he gives us two analogies. It's like first this mustard seed that a man took and sowed, and it's the smallest seed, but it grows into a tree, and the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. So we have this small seed that is large. Actually, when it says it becomes the largest in all the garden plants, the word there, the Greek word is mega, which is worth mentioning now because we're in this age where, what are they called? Megalodon, right? We've got Meg 2 coming out in the theaters again and all these, right? The huge shark that they make these kind of horror movies about. This is saying what starts as a dinky little seed becomes this huge thing in your garden. Now, if you're like me, you go, you need the reminder of like, well, what kind of difference is this? So Laura has kindly pulled up, it's an artsy thing, but turn around and look at the screen. Yeah, Vanna is back there. And you see the difference of the seed. The mustard seed with the rabbis, it's not the smallest seed ever, but the rabbis at the time used this illustration to talk about the smallest thing. We see that in other documents. And so you see an example there. I wish we could have people standing up because their heads wouldn't even reach the branches. I had one picture I was trying to get loaded and I couldn't find it. But you see that difference. Jesus is talking about what? This expansive growth. But it's slow. And it's subtle. And you show up today and it looks the same really as it did yesterday. But when you show up 10 years from now, you go, oh, right? But it's easily overlooked. And then in that, there's such hope. As many of you may know, if you've done this Christian thing for a while, that at the end of 32, this idea of birds of the air coming and nesting, he is alluding to Daniel and to the passage we read in the Old Testament that talk about Israel, a God's people, his kingdom being a tree, becoming this tree that towers, and all of the nations would stream into it, and like birds, they would find a place there. And so Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, this is what's happening. What hope? But it's so small. Really? Lord? Or you have the story of the leaven, right, which we'll just look at quickly, this idea of a little bit of fermented dough that gets put in with all this other dough, and it gets set aside in these three things, but that word all, you see it? That it second to the last word, till it was all leavened. Everything gets permeated with this kingdom, though it starts really small, right? Don't you? Some of you are bakers and have done this, and you go, really, this is going to make this whole thing blossom like a loaf? And he says, yeah. And this is not just a little. The commentators say this would probably be enough bread to feed 100 people. So he's talking about a large amount. So we have, as one commentator said, these parables emphasize the kingdom's tiny beginning. And yet another then said, but they represent the absolute phenomenal growth of what Jesus is doing. And so we see this expansion. But remember the setting. Jesus is saying these words with the backdrop. What's in the scene? Rome. That's what a kingdom looks like, Jesus. I mean, right? A doubter, a skeptic would come to him and go, no, you don't understand. They've got power. You don't. They've got position. You don't. They can put you on a cross and you'll have nothing to do about it. Don't you understand this? Or against that backdrop also comes the whole temple religious structure that Jesus teaches in front of it. Don't you understand, Jesus? We've got all the pomp. We've got all the ceremony. We've got the power here religiously. And you come saying you have religious power? What are you thinking? It's in that backdrop that I forget, because I live in 2013, that we need to hear, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me. Are you crazy, Jesus? And so one of the things we see here is Jesus goes, I know. I know that faith seems crazy sometimes. And I I know that my kingdom can be mocked and is small at times and may look insignificant, but it is because, I mean, think about where we are. It has expanded to the world. It is prophecy, in a sense, has been fulfilled. But this is how God's kingdom works. I was thinking this week, in light of this, of the story of Kathleen McGowan years ago. You might not recognize her, but some of you will recognize this when I get there. Kathleen McGowan was from Sunbury, Connecticut. And in the early 2000s, she went to a law firm and said, "Can you help me with my estate? I don't have a will," that kind of stuff. They said, "Yeah, sure." She'd been a first grade teacher all her life. She had not suffered. She'd lived well, but she had been careful and saved. And so they asked her, "How much do you think your estate is worth?" She said, "I think maybe like $40,000, something like that. Well, she died in 2011, had no kids, and so the lawyers had to get involved and settle up her estate. And as they were doing it, they started finding things. Like, for example, in the story I read, they found a Quaker Oats container with savings bonds from 1940 and 1950. And yeah, they opened it up. That Quaker Oats container, the stuff in there was worth $183,000. And so in the end, they found out that Kathleen McGowan, this first grade teacher, was worth $6 million. She gave away $5 million of it to charity and then left $1 million for connected relatives and a few neighbors. What's my point? She thought she only had 40. She played the long game, didn't she? She played the long game. Jesus is letting his people know, I play the long game. And don't you go, I need that reminder, because I'm so stinking impatient on what he's doing. I want kingdom now. And he says, no, this is how I work. This slow, organic change and growth. And I'm surprised by it. And he says, no, part of the Christian life is waiting. Part of the Christian life is seeing slow, organic growth of faithfulness in my kingdom, which is also, as I'm ending this point, the hope that we enter into, that it really is happening, it really is expanding. We've seen it go to nations, the kingdom of God. And we see in there, in a world that can easily say, I'm not sure Jesus is that significant and can be easily overlooked. My heart needs the reminder of, like, are you kidding? Because I want to sing that song sometimes. He is the king of everything. He is Lord of the universe. So that's what this passage is saying. Why is it significant, though, the way that it tells us? Well, as we've talked about, it's talking about a king and a kingdom. He said that in Matthew 13, our kingdom parables. Matthew is about the fact that Jesus is a king. I've mentioned this, I think, every time, that the first chapter starts with this long list of this guy begat this guy begat this guy. But the whole point is, who's the last son of this person, son of David. And from David came the royal Christ, he says, Jesus. He is trying to make the argument that Jesus is king. But it's not just him. Jesus is making that argument. It's why he's talking about the kingdom. It's why he is teaching about the kingdom. But here's, again, that's the kicker. How does it come? Slow. Subtle. Organic, imperceptible. But it makes no sense. We talked about that. But here's what I want us to consider. When you have a king, what do you want? You want power, don't you? Ability to change. Ability to overthrow enemies. Right? That's what a king is. Or let's use a more violent term. If you were in this era and your town was being attacked by a king, how did that king come? He came with forces, right? He came with his show of strength, and they tried to get you to submit, or they conquered you to submit. Power, force, being put together. That's what you want in your king, and yet Jesus isn't telling a story that way, is he? Because that's how most kings work. But here's my question. If that's the way kings work, how do you get in their presence? How do you get to become a part of their kingdom? You are either simply bow the knee conquered, or you show up in force too, right? Like if the king is one of power and you've submitted and he's establishing his kingdom, but he's one of force, he's one of power, he's one of bringing all he has, you've got to meet force with force. And so you've got to force your way into his presence and say, hey, I have a right to be here. If he has come in all his pomp and regalia and he has worth, you've got to meet worth with worth. I'm going to come into your presence and show you I have worth to be here too. Right? Isn't that the way our boardrooms work? If he is a powerful king, does he have time for the non-powered and the... No. Who does he want around him? Those others of power. So to be in his presence, I too must come in power. What's my point? Do you realize that our hearts are actually singing, longing for a king like Jesus? How do you come into the presence of a soft, subtle, slowly working, humble king? You come in humility. You come in his welcome and his smile. That's the Christian story. That's what Jesus has always said his kingdom is. It's grace. It is not come in power and prove to me your power. It is not come in all your works and prove to me your works. It is coming humbly. I am a sinner who needs a king who welcomes screw-ups like me. And Jesus said, that is my kingdom. It's a different kingdom. You see, religion says to us, prove, do, earn, be good. And Jesus says, I did, I earned, I was good, and I give that to you in this good news of me dying for you and then crediting, giving to, into your bank account. Everything. And so in that, here's where I'm going with this point. Why is it significant? Because of, I don't know if I can represent it accurately, but this, which king is more beautiful? The one in power that I have to force myself into, or the one who's humble and kind, that wants to woo us into his presence? I think I use this quote maybe twice a year, once a year, but I'm going to come back. It's worth saying. This is what I was thinking in light of this. Sam Storms, Pleasures Evermore, great book, one of my favorites. I, you, we were made to be enchanted, enamored, and engrossed with God, enthralled, enraptured, and entranced with God, and ravished, excited, and absorbed, and agog with God, beguiled and bedazzled, startled and staggered, smitten and stunned, stupefied and spellbound, charmed and consumed, thrilled and thunderstruck, obsessed and preoccupied, intrigued and impassioned, overwhelmed and overwrought, gripped and wrapped, enthused and electrified, tantalized, mesmerized and monopolized, fascinated, captivated, and exhilarated by God, intoxicated and infatuated with God. Why is it significant? Because Jesus wants to be beautiful in our lives. He may be easily overlooked, small and subtle, but he wants to woo us with his beauty. Wilson Bentley, if you know that name, was born in Jericho, Vermont in the late 1800s. And he was one of those odd boys who was always outside. And in the winter, that's a problem in Vermont. I don't know if you've ever vacationed in Vermont in the winter. I got to speak when our campus ministry was recruiting us to Princeton. We got to speak at a retreat they did in Vermont. It was the coldest I've ever been in my life. Anyway, but Wilson Bentley would go outside when it was cold and snowing because he loved it. And then he got a microscope. And he got black velvet, and he started capturing snowflakes and putting them under the microscope. And then he was like, people have to see this. And so he purchased, I don't even think I can say it right, a photo micrograph, a thing to take pictures through his microscope. And so if you look, he is the one that first started publishing pictures of snowflakes. He said, under the microscope, I found that snowflakes were miracles of beauty. And it seemed a shame that this beauty should not be seen and appreciated by others. Every crystal was a masterpiece of design, and no one design was ever repeated. Such small, easily overlooked things, right? Aren't they just hassles when the road gets piled up with them? And yet, to pause and see the beauty. Jesus, it takes slowing down, and Jesus is saying the slowness of my kingdom is to create this beauty, this agogness, as this had said of him. And so I think one of the things we pause and ask here, why is it significant, is because to pause and go, oh, that's actually the king I want. And how's my heart doing at yearning for him? This week, I wrote in my journal, because I frankly just wanted to get a lot of stuff done that day. And I was like, no, Lord, I want to make it my prayer every day that by the end of today, I would love you or be more captured with your love today than I was yesterday. And I don't do that well. But Jesus is saying, that's who I am as your king. Let me woo you. So that's why it's significant. So that's what the passage is saying, why it's significant. Finally, how we might respond. Obviously, verse 32 at the end, birds of the air come and make their nest. This idea of coming to him. See, and again, as I mentioned, this meaning, this fulfillment of Old Testament text saying this is what the nations are going to do. Well, guess what? Matthew had already even hinted at that. Do you know what the Magi, Matthew 2, the Magi, these wise men come to Jesus? You know what it says? We have come to worship him. Same Greek word. Matthew 8, there's a centurion who says to Jesus, I have someone sick, can you come? And then he says, but I tell you, many will come. I'm sorry, Jesus. Yeah, he says, the centurion says, I'm not worthy to come under your roof. I can't even come to you, Jesus. I feel too unworthy. But Jesus picks that up and says, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So the readers have already heard this, but what's the point? Do you feel the subtle prod? Are you coming? Here's what Michael Green said in his commentary. Crowds have plenty to think about as they hear Jesus' parables. The tree is growing, the dough is rising, even though its effect is at present small and hidden. But how will they choose? For him or against him? Chuck Swindoll, famous radio preacher, tells the story about a time in his life when he was really frustrated. He was just overwhelmed. He had a lot of to-dos. He had promised too much. It was leaking out everywhere, because that's what our frustration does, right? And he was making life miserable at his office, at the church. He was making life miserable for his family. And he said that what happened in him realizing it is, he wrote this, I was snapping at my wife, children, choking down my food at mealtimes, feeling irritated at those unexpected interruptions through the day. And before long, things around our house started reflecting that pattern, my hurry-up style. It was becoming unbearable. But what turned him around? At one dinner, his daughter came up and wanted to share something really important that had happened at school that day. And she said to him, Daddy, I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you really fast. And it was like the nickel dropped. And he went, no, honey. You can tell me. And you don't have to say it really fast. And she said, okay, then you have to listen slowly. I think Jesus is inviting us to a slow listen here. Because he's saying, that's my pace. And that doesn't fit well in our culture, does it? But he's saying, come. Find welcome. Slow down and find me significant and beautiful. I don't want to say too much. 31 and 32, circle the words took. I don't want to make too much of this, but they took a seed, because that is going to ring in the minds of the readers as well. This isn't Matthew, but it's John, right? Where as many as received him, that's same Greek word. I looked it up, took. As many as took him. Many as received him got the right to become children of God. And later in Matthew, this same word, you know where it shows up? When Jesus breaks his bread and says, this is for you. Take. Just like they took the seed. I think there's subtle hints this is giving to us. And isn't it what you... Yeah. And so, are you taking? This is a reminder to all of us, as we often say here. The gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life. It is the A to Z, right? We tend to think, oh, at camp, you know, I was a Young Life leader and we did a say-so. Or for me, it was in when I was in a Sunday school class and they had this altar call kind of thing. Or maybe you've had some kind of, right? This is when I took Jesus. And that was, so it's the beginning of the Christian life. This slow pace of continuing to get wonder at who he is means it's not the ABC of the Christian life. It's the A to Z. It's everything that brings transformation. And the phrase we've used in the communicants class. We just had our daughter graduate from Christopher Newport this last May. She will never go back to Christopher Newport. She's graduated. But with the gospel, the phrase we use, you never graduate from the gospel. We always see the need, the beauty of the Savior and revisit it because of his slow process of kingdom building. We're a part of it. Let's pray. Jesus, our King, our Master. I'll just pray, help us see your beauty. For we need your Spirit. Paul has said, you must open our eyes. You must help us grasp the height and depth and breadth and width of your love. And so we invite you this week to do that more and more as we consider who you are as our King. And as we're a part of your kingdom. In your name we ask these things as all God's people sang, Amen. 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 Let's stand and sing as we transition toward the table.